Growing up in the Catholic Church in the late 60s and early 70s, the diocese that I grew up in, the Catholic Church that I was attending, was actually heavily influenced by the Calvary Movement. And as the Calvary Movement began pushing out contemporary Christian folk music under the Maranatha Music label, the church I was going to kind of caught that vibe. And so we sang the last song that we sang together here, Seek Ye First, which was released in 1972. We sang Let It Be by the Beatles. Can't make this up. I think they like the part about Mother Mary coming. And we sang Turn, 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 recorded by the Byrds in 1965. Arranged, I was going to say written by Solomon, but arranged by, anyone know? Pete Seeger. Pete Seeger in the late 50s actually is credited with that arrangement. It was popular in the 60s and 70s as an anti-war song. People heard in it a plea for peace, an indictment of colonialism and imperialism, and a call for the world's government to live and let live, which isn't exactly what Solomon had in mind in Ecclesiastes 3, where those words are drawn from. It's not exactly what he was going for, but it's not completely the opposite of what he was saying either. It's actually not far from what Solomon is talking about as we turn to Ecclesiastes 3 this evening. Solomon, if you've been with us, has undertaken in this book a study of life and creation. He's backslidden at this point. He's walked away from the faith he grew up in. He was seduced away from the God of his youth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true and living God, by foreign wives and their various gods and idols. So he's at a point in his life where he's not tethered to any absolute truth at all. He's wondering, what does it all mean? What is it all for? He's not grounded by faith in God. He's trying to figure out what does ground us in this world. Is there any point to this existence? In chapter one, he thought to himself, well, maybe it's wisdom that makes sense of this space-time continuum. And he thought and he thought and he thought from all different angles, and he said, no, there's not an answer there. That's not the way out of the futility of life. Chapter two, the last time we were together, he said, well, maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's eat, drink, and be merry. But he said, no, I tried it. I tried every form and function of pleasure, and all the pleasures in the world, take it from me, can't truly satisfy. Tonight in chapter three, he's going to ask, is there anything about life itself, the rhythm of life, the seasons of life, the cycles of life that can ground us in any sense of meaning or purpose? Or is life just what it is? Is the best philosophy of life, whatever will be. As we've done in previous weeks, we'll take a look at what Solomon says on his own terms. Solomon looking at life under the sun, in this world, undertaking a purely naturalistic analysis. And then we'll see what his observations have to say to us, same observations, but seen through the supernatural light of divine revelation. Verse 1, to everything there's a season. And Solomon is going to give us 28 examples to support that statement. 28 examples, but they're really 14 pairs of activities, 14 functions, if you will. People get excited about the number 28 and they say, oh, that's 4 times 7. And it's the seasons of life in their perfection, 7 being the number of perfection or completion. And other people say, no, they're clustered around the three aspects of humanity, body, spirit, and soul. I think they're all trying a little hard. I think Solomon is just talking about 14 pairs of activities that seem to have purpose, but end up collectively taking us nowhere. There's a time for every purpose under heaven, still verse 1. Solomon says, let me give you some examples. There's a time to be born and a time to die. And we don't have a lot of control over either one. We don't choose to be born. We don't choose when we're born. Even moms don't necessarily get to choose when their children are born. Robin Brandy, by the way, finally, did have their child. Jude Thomas was born on Monday. 7 pounds, 5 ounces, 20 inches. Jude Thomas. He's beautiful. He's darling. But we don't have a lot of control over birth. Even inducing doesn't even always do what it's supposed to do. And short of suicide, not many of us plan the hour or the manner of our death. Our time is up when it's up. And it's interesting, almost 20 years in ministry, I can think of very few funerals I've done where the person I was honoring, the person whose life we were celebrating, wasn't surprised at the end. Either that it took so long or that it came so quickly. Surprised in either direction. A time to plant, still verse 2, and a time to pluck what is planted. You ignore the right time to plant, you end up with no crops. That's why no tomatoes last year for some of us. Pluck could refer to weeding or it could refer to reaping. Either way, you ignore the time to weed, you ignore the time to reap, you don't have a crop. A time to kill and a time to heal, verse 3. Kill here doesn't mean murder, which a lot of people jump up and down to emphasize. Kill here is not the same word as we read in Exodus for murder, so it has to refer to war or to capital punishment or self-defense, which is fine, but I don't think it's Solomon's point particularly. I think that he's saying under the sun, in this life, life is often kill or be killed. A lot of times it's one of those two things. A time to break down, still verse 3, and a time to build up. I remember being a little kid. My grandfather had built a fishing cabin on a lake in central Minnesota. And it was one of the first cabins on the lake. And there were a couple other really old, built in like 1902, 1903, cabins nearby. And they were, by the 70s, you know, barely hanging on, barely keeping the roof up, which was good because I could go play in them. But I remember like a few doors down, a few cabins down, a few, you know, trails through the woods. One day the grandfather died and the kids got the property and they tore it down. I was wrecked. They tore down a building. This was a house. And my dad says there wasn't much there worth saving, but it was a house. I mean, it was dry inside, I know, because I used to sneak in. And he said, yeah, but sometimes it's cheaper to rebuild. And I said, but somebody built that. That was somebody built that by hand. And he said, yeah, somebody built it 70 years ago. It's time. There's a time to just let it fade into the past. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. We talked last week about how intrinsically comedy and tragedy are linked. One often seems to tumble into the other. A time to mourn and a time to dance. The cycle of life, weddings and funerals. I've 2 or 3 times done a funeral for a grandparent the same week their grandchild or one of their grandchildren was born. The cycle of life, circle of life. And even if the timing doesn't line up that neatly, that precisely, Solomon's point is that's how this existence unfolds, birth and death. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones. I can't read that without thinking of my father's favorite joke. He would talk about an Irishman, because he was Irish, looking to buy a farm in southern Minnesota, and he was about ready to buy a piece of property when he noticed there were stones, rocks, big, some of them boulders, all over the field, all over the land that he wanted to plant potatoes in. And he went to the seller and he said, well, I really like this property. The soil seems really good, but what about all these rocks? And he says, oh, that's where the nutrients come from. You're going to grow great potatoes here because all of the minerals in those rocks leach out into the soil. That's what's going to give you a really good crop. And he said, okay, well, what about that other piece I was looking at down the road? Because he just has big piles of rocks in the corner of his field. And he says, ah, Smith, he's such a lazy bum. He hasn't spread his rocks out yet. My dad loved that joke. Interesting, in Solomon's day, we get this from 2 Kings chapter 3, if you wanted to assault enemy territory, one of the things that you would do is spread rocks on their farmland so they couldn't work the land, so they couldn't raise crops. A time to embrace, still verse 5, and a time to refrain from embracing. This could be speaking of intimacy. This could also be speaking of something as simple as there's a time to say hello and there's a time to say goodbye. I was talking to my daughter the other day, and she's at a point where she's figuring out that there are some friends that are friends for life, and there are some friends that you have for a season. There are some friends that you hang on to, and there's some friends where it comes time to let them go. Verse 6, a time to gain and a time to lose. Solomon could be talking about crops here, business dealings, buy low, sell high. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. He could also say there's time to keep looking and there's time to give up. I was playing a basketball tournament in downtown Minneapolis one time. It was an outdoor 3-on-3 tournament. And I kicked my car keys into the sewer. And I could see them down there. And the problem is I'd lost my keys the week before. So this was my backup set of keys. I could see them down there. And for like an hour and a half, I'm trying with a coat hanger. I'm trying with gum on the end of a stick. I'm trying with a fish hook on a piece of string to get my keys. And finally, a friend of mine says, it's time to give up. I was like, no, I've almost got them. He's like, you've almost got them for the last 2 hours. If you don't call a locksmith soon, you're going to have to pay an extra $100 because it'll be like, you know, after 5 o'clock. Sometimes it's worth it to keep looking. Sometimes it's worth it to cut bait. A time to keep, a time to throw away. I recognize the truth of that cleaning out my mom's townhouse. There was stuff I wanted to hold on to that I was glad was still there. There was stuff I couldn't wait to burn. And the funny thing is that like 6 months earlier, some of the things would have been in the opposite category. Some of you know hoarders. They don't know that there's a time to throw away. And some of you are maybe minimalists. You don't keep anything. There's nothing that has intrinsic value. It exists in my memory, and I don't need the artifact. Verse 7, a time to tear and a time to sew. There's a time to put one more patch on that pair of jeans, and there's time to just put it in the rag bag. He could also be saying there's a time to rend your garments, that Jewish expression of mourning. There's time to tear your garments and weep, and there's time to get on with life. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. We've all learned that by doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. I'm the guy who cracks up at funerals. And it's usually because I'm sitting with someone who, you know, comedy and tragedy are so closely related, that just needs to break the tension. They need to let out some of those bottled up feelings, and so they crack a joke, and I'm the guy who laughs when something is funny. It's bad when the pastor is laughing right before he gives the funeral message. But great men of Scripture have had to learn that lesson. Moses had to be told by God, it's okay to speak up. Even if you need your brother Aaron to do it for you, it's okay to speak up. Moses didn't learn when it was time to shut up. He said the wrong thing at the wrong time that kept him out of the Holy Land. Jesus knew the value of keeping silent at the right time, speaking at the right time. For 3 years he preached. But we're getting to the point in our Sunday study where he's going to stand before his accusers and say nothing. He's going to refuse to defend himself. Time to love and a time to hate. Well, Christians aren't supposed to hate, Patrick. Sure we are. Hate sin, hate what's evil, hate what God hates. But at the same time, remember, Solomon wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a believer. And what he's saying is, hey, human nature just looks for dichotomies. We have friends and they betray us. We have enemies who become allies. And success in life often consists of figuring out which way the wind is blowing and getting there first. A time of war and a time of peace. Both are necessary, some would say. If it wasn't for war, we wouldn't know what peace is. I don't know if that's true necessarily, but they're both facts. War and peace, both realities. In fact, everything Solomon is talking about is a reality. It's all true. So what's his point? That's his question. Verse 9, what's the point? What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? He's saying for every action, there seems to be an equal and opposite reaction. For everything that's born, something dies. For everything that's built, something crumbles. Every time we take two steps forward, eventually we're going to take two steps back. Seems futile. Even the way he expresses it, a time, a time, a time, a time, a time. The way he expresses it underscores just the monotonous futility he sees in this existence. Is it possible you missed something, Solomon? No. Verse 10, I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. All I can tell you is I've looked everywhere. I've surveyed, I've inspected every aspect of this life that we're given. All I can tell you is verse 11, he's made everything beautiful in its time. People like to pull that sentence out, write it real pretty in calligraphy, embroider it on pillows. Everything has its season, which is fine. But in context, understand Solomon is at the same time implying the opposite is also true. God has made everything beautiful in its time, but that time never lasts. Beauty is fleeting. Yeah, there's birth, but it's bookended by death. Yeah, something is made or built or created, but all of it is ultimately destroyed, which brings him to a dilemma. The through line of this existence, as he sees it, as he surveys it, seems to be futility, which should take him to fatalism. Having said everything that he said in verses 1 through 8, he should be able to just rest in fatalism. Life is what it is. We're born, we grow old, we die. Life is brutal, occasionally beautiful, nasty, sometimes pleasant, but ultimately short. But he can't rest there. He can't stop there because verse 11, the thing of it is he's put eternity in their hearts. God has placed eternity in the hearts of humanity. And that's frustrating for Solomon because it complicates his analysis. We have, he observes, this undeniable sense that we were made for more than this. But he can't find it anywhere. God has put eternity in our hearts. We're made in the image of an eternal God. Our souls cry out, there's something more than what we see. Something bigger. Something that actually lasts. Except verse 11, no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And Solomon's confident if he can't find it, no one's going to find it. And in his case, that's not ego, it's just accurate. No one had the resources that Solomon did. No one had the wisdom that Solomon did. So he's saying, look, if I've taken life and squeezed it like an orange, and when I've gotten every drop of juice out and I've scraped at the pulp and I've pressed the rind down and I've extracted absolutely every drop of juice and I still can't find any meaning, no one's going to. Which brings him right back to where he started. I did more research, he's telling us. I looked at creation from every angle. I'm still in the same place I was at the end of chapter 2. I know that nothing is better for them, for us, than to rejoice and do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It's the gift of God. All I can tell you is what I already told you at the end of chapter 2, Solomon says. All I know to tell you is do your best, verse 12. Do as much good as you can for as many people as you can for as long as you can. Because one day you'll wake up and you can't. It won't last. Even if you don't die, life is two steps forward, two steps back. But when life gives you the opportunity, take the two steps forward. At least fight chaos to a draw. And verse 13, stop and smell a rose or two along the way. Enjoy life. It's a gift from God, which is true. And before we dismiss what he's saying as short-sighted or incomplete, understand he's saying something bigger than live fast, die young, leave a good-looking corpse. He's saying, hey, get up and see a sunrise once in a while because you don't know how many you have left. He's saying enjoy a child's laughter because there's nothing that's quite like it on this earth. Take pride in what you build. When you see a chance, take it, because you don't know how many more you'll have. And you talk to people outside of the church, for many of them, that's their philosophy of life right there. You know, when we think about life apart from God, it's not automatically drugs and sex and rock and roll. For a lot of folks, it's, hey, I'm going to find peace and beauty and love where I can until I can't. We've all been there. We've looked at this life. We've seen that it's fleeting. I'm going to get out of it what I can while I can. But what about that sense of eternity back in verse 11? What about it, asked Solomon. Yeah, we know that God exists. We know that there's something more, something bigger, something else. But that's all we know. I know that whatever God does, verse 14, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Beyond that, I'm not sure what to tell you. God does what he does for his reasons. He has the last word. Nothing we do is going to change that. You can try to defy God, rage against God. His plans are his plans. Things are going to go down the way that God wants them to go down. We can't stop death. Can't stop chaos. Can't stop evil. We can't stop life from unfolding exactly how God intends. And that's how God wants it. God does it, Solomon is convinced, that men should fear before him. He's arguing if God had wanted us to have control or even understanding, if God had wanted us to see the big picture, he would have given us the big picture. He hasn't. Not that Solomon can see. He's given us instead this hamster wheel of an existence that we inhabit, where that which has already been and what is to be has already been. People live and people die, and that's the way it is, Solomon says. Technology to liberate us, to lighten our load, becomes the technology to enslave us or destroy us. Nations rise, nations fail. It's all alarmingly predictable to him. And he's pointing at something real. I was reading an article this week looking at the rise of executive power in the United States, not just under President Trump, but under President Obama and President Bush and really every president since FDR. And the author reached back to the life cycle of democracy. Every democracy in history has followed a predictable cycle from liberty to complacency, from complacency to dependency, from dependency to tyranny, and from tyranny to a revolution. And the author was suggesting that we're on our way from dependency, from the welfare state, plunging headlong into tyranny as more and more power gets concentrated in the office of the president. And yeah, we might delay and we might retreat, we might repair a few things. I'm hoping that we might see revival, which would repair a lot of things. But the author was saying, look, history doesn't lie. The outcome's inevitable. Democracies only last as long as people take to figure out that they can vote themselves a raise by raising taxes. We've all heard those who don't learn from history are bound to repeat it. Ask any historian. The reality is we learn history and we repeat it anyway. Knowing that we're made for something more, knowing that God exists, Solomon believed both of those things. Knowing that we're made for something more, knowing that God exists doesn't change the fact the wheel just keeps going round and round. The fact that God judges doesn't change Solomon's understanding. End of verse 15, God requires an account of what is past. Most people are comfortable with that idea. The idea that God judges, yeah, I mean, that makes a certain amount of sense. Because again, we're made in the image of God, and God is a just God. So the idea that there's justice in the end, that everything will balance out, that crime is punished, people are comfortable with that. Doesn't change the fact that people keep doing what they've decided to do. Verse 16, Solomon said, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Humanity isn't getting any better. If anything, we're getting worse, Solomon observes. I looked it up today because I was curious. Right now, human knowledge is doubling about every 13 months. The sum of human knowledge doubles about every 13 months. And several different authors were saying with the Internet of Things, with our cars and our microwaves and our washer dryers and our sneakers all connected by the Internet, it's not going to be long before human knowledge doubles every 13 hours. And obviously a lot of that knowledge is going to be useless. It doesn't make things any easier. The point is, for all our advances in knowledge, even for all our advances in technology, humanity hasn't changed. Evil and injustice still abound. We're going to look at the Olivet Discourse on Sunday. Jesus is going to talk to the disciples about the end times, the time of his return. Very controversial passage of Scripture. When does Jesus return, and what happens immediately before then? There are some who believe the physical millennial kingdom of Christ happens after his return. That's our conviction. There are some who believe that Jesus returns after 1,000 years of peace on earth that we author. The gospel is going to go forth. It's going to transform society. The world is going to become better and better, more and more peaceful. And when we've got it right, Jesus comes back. It's sort of like Groundhog Day. Not many people hold to post-millennialism anymore, the idea that society will continue to improve and improve and improve until we're worthy of Christ's return. World War II kind of killed that, because it's impossible to consider the horror of World War II and the atrocities that were committed on all sides, but especially by Nazi Germany, the nation that gave birth to Martin Luther. It's impossible to look at World War II and say, yeah, the world's getting better. But this can't be how the story ends, Solomon insists. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every purpose and for every work. It might not keep getting better and better, but it can't keep getting worse and worse, can it? I mean, at some point, doesn't God have to judge? Remember, Solomon is wise. He sees that it's a logical necessity. If God is good and just, evil must be vanquished. If God is good and just, injustice must be remedied. Crime must be punished. But how does that happen? When does that happen? By what means or mechanism does that happen? Solomon doesn't know. You and I have at least two answers to that. We know that there's judgment in the next life. Even if somebody is a rotten scoundrel throughout this life, we know in the next life the just will be rewarded, the unjust will be punished. We also know that globally, when Jesus returns in the last days, he comes to judge. He comes to judge the nations. He comes to judge the world's inhabitants. Solomon doesn't know any of that because Jesus hasn't given the Olivet Discourse yet. Solomon doesn't know any of that because Isaiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, the prophets haven't prophesied yet, most of them. Which is not to say it automatically would have changed Solomon's perspective if they had, just like it doesn't change the perspective of billions of people living today. Billions of people alive today in an age of grace, an age in which Jesus has fulfilled prophecy and interpreted prophecy, validated God's promises, and promised to return again to judge the living and the dead. And people say, yeah, that's a great story. Myth and legend. Miracles didn't convince the Pharisees to believe in Jesus' day. Fulfilled prophecy isn't enough for many in our day. Would it have been enough for Solomon? I don't know. What he says, verse 18, is that he said in his heart, he thought to himself, he reasoned to himself. He said it in verse 17, he says it again in verse 18. As far as I know, as far as I can see, as far as I can tell, God's a mystery. Solomon, you're so close. It's like reading Job, isn't it? reading Job, were Job's friends, and a lot of times even Job himself had all of the right questions, it seemed like. They'd walk right up to the edge of truth. And then they'd say, I can't go there. They'd walk right up to the precipice of understanding. And then they turn and walk away. Verse 18, Solomon turns and walks away, at least for now. He's so close. He says, there must be more than this. He has a sense of eternity. There must be more than this. There has to be meaning. There must be more than this. His heart cries out for justice, but he can't find it anywhere. So verse 18, he backs away. Concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. He backs away and he says, maybe the point is there is no point. Maybe God has given us just enough awareness that we can see and appreciate the futility of our lives. Why? I don't know that either. Maybe that's part of the futility. All he knows, all he's allowing himself to know is what he can see. And what he can see, verse 19, is that what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so the other dies. Humans, animals, they have one thing in common, they all die. It's the same argument you get from PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. Not people eating tasty animals, that's something different. People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals will tell you that thinking that man is different than any other species is speciesist. Not making that up. There's racist, believing one race is superior. There's sexist, believing one gender is superior. Speciesist is thinking that we're superior to the raccoons and the possums and the everything else. Columbia University professor in the mid-20th century said there's no reason to suppose that a man's life has any more meaning than the life of the humblest insect that crawls from one annihilation to another. If Solomon had been alive in the 20th century, he might have said it like that. It's a self-defeating argument, by the way. If there's no higher law and humans aren't different, then the only law that remains is the law of the jungle. Survival of the fittest. At which point, we're the apex predators and quit judging. But Solomon still has a point. Verse 19, surely they all have one breath, humans and animals. In the long run, man has no advantage over animals, for it's all vanity. Yeah, 10 out of 10 animals die, 10 out of 10 humans die. And when we die, human or animal, we all go to one place, verse 20. All are from the dust, all return to the dust. And if that's all you see, that's all there is. Pretty depressing philosophy. If that's the beginning and the end of it all, why bother? One pastor put it this way, if we're not different, then we're not important. If we're not important, life has no meaning. If life has no meaning, why go on living? Except Solomon knows that's where his logic leads. He's the wisest man ever. The implications don't escape him. He sees where his logic is going, so he gives himself an out. He leaves himself a trapdoor. In fact, he's already laid the groundwork for it. He says, look, I don't understand it, but God has put eternity in our hearts. I don't know what it is, but I know that God has a plan. I don't see it, but somehow God has to judge. So he's left himself some cracks, some openings. And he ends up by saying, so who knows? He's well aware that he's missing something. In fact, he's hoping that he's missing something. So he says, yeah, it looks like humans are just animals who walk upright and use tools, but who knows? Verse 21, I'm going to read from the NASB because it's a better translation. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Is that the way it works, Solomon says? Who knows? It would be lovely to think so. It'd be great to have a basis to believe that we're special, but who knows for sure that we are? Can't prove that we are. Can't prove that we aren't. Who knows? But here's what I know. Here's all I can tell you. Verse 22, I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Can't control death. No information about life after death. And no control about what happens in this world after we die. He talked about that in chapter 2. We can raise kids any way that we want to. There's no guarantee that they're not going to be criminals. We can leave our children all kinds of money and opportunity. There's no guarantee that that's not going to make them worse, not better. So he's left with, hey, Teddy Roosevelt had it right. Do the best you can with what you have where you are. Try to make a difference. Find a purpose. Seek out your happiness. And know that it's all temporary. And like I said, that kind of philosophy can take us places that aren't automatically ugly or sinful. You know, the value of something is whether it's abundant or scarce. Dirt is abundant, so it's cheap. Diamonds are scarce, they're valuable. If this life is passing, well, then every moment is potentially precious. And so there's beauty in each one if you look at it the right way. I did a wedding where the mother of the groom was inconsolable, sobbing that her baby was moving out. Only child, only son, she was wrecked. Life as she knew it was over. And it's not even to the reception. They're in the receiving line. And she grabs him by his lapels and says, "You better give me grandchildren." And I'm looking at her, and she says, "The only way I can get through this is if I see it as a beginning, not as an ending." And that's what a lot of us have to do, those of us who haven't put our trust in Christ. We have to find the hope, the meaning, the beginning where we can. Even for me, I think about my mom's cancer. My mom beat breast cancer twice. When it came back the third time, it came back as breast cancer, liver cancer, and lung cancer. And even so, she was having surgery. She was doing chemo. She was having radiation. Right up to the day the doctor said, "Marilyn, the cancer's going to win this time." And what happened after that, I've shared the story, is the doctor said, I think it's 2 to 3 months. A couple days after that, he said, more like 2 to 3 weeks. And it was actually 2 to 3 days, because that was my mom. When she made up her mind to do something, she did something. Oh, okay, we're not living anymore? Okay, it's time to die. And she did. I actually take consolation in that the way my mom transitioned into the next life was absolutely who she was. But see, that's a consolation prize, right? Literally. Consolation, it's something that consoles. Something that makes me feel better about my mom's passing. What makes me really feel better is that she's with Jesus now, but if she didn't know Jesus and I didn't know Jesus, that would be the thing that I'd hang on to distract from the bigger issue. That would be the thing that I'd choose to focus on rather than, why did she have to die? Why does death exist? It doesn't make sense. It's wrong. Solomon was on the right track. He wasn't all the way right, but he wasn't completely messed up either. God has placed eternity on our hearts. But he hasn't given us the ability to lay hold of eternity. Nothing in this world, nothing we can do puts eternity in our grasp. What Solomon missed was that it's God's plan to bring eternity to us. Verse 15, history was one big never-ending cycle. People born, live, die, give an account. Jesus interrupted that cycle. We couldn't break the cycle. Jesus entered from outside and interrupted that cycle. And he came to reveal God's plan. He came to demonstrate God's love. He came to show us things that Solomon couldn't see under the sun. And here's the best thing that Solomon says without even knowing that he's saying it. Verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. Solomon was so wise, he was wise when he didn't know what he was talking about. Because how true is verse 14? How perfectly, absolutely right was he? When Christ died for our sins, he died for all of our sins forever. Tetelestai. Paid in full forever, for always. We can't do anything to add to his finished work on the cross. We can't. We shouldn't try. We don't need to. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. The sins that I sin tomorrow or next week or a year from now if Jesus tarries, they don't ruin, they don't mar the perfection of his sacrifice. And he did it. Jesus did it. Same verse. That men should fear before him. And you know that doesn't mean be terrified of him. That means what? Jesus did it that men should and could then revere and worship him. Where does wisdom begin? Where does everything that Solomon's missing, where does it start? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus died so we could have eternal life. And he died so that we could have temporal wisdom, wisdom for this age. Jesus died so that we would have life forever with God, but so that we would have answers to these questions today, so we would understand our purpose today, so we would know life's meaning today, so we could cooperate with God's plan right now. When I was in like sixth grade, I think, the coolest birthday present like the cool kids giving each other was Chinese puzzle boxes. Some were wood, some were plastic, but it was like a three-dimensional maze. You'd slide the little slats of wood or plastic around. They came open, so you could put something, a trinket, a piece of candy, some money in the middle of it, and then you'd slide the slats around and lock it in. So whoever was the recipient of the gift had to solve the puzzle, had to basically undo this Rubik's Cube kind of a thing to get out whatever was in the center of it. So I'm at this birthday party, and I think it was a cousin or an older cousin or an uncle who had given him this, my friend. And he moved it around, and he moved it around, and he moved it around, and he turned it upside down, and he moved it around. He said, hang on a second. He went downstairs. He came back with a big old hammer, and he just went, boom! Pulls out the $20 bill. If you think about it, that's what Jesus did. Solomon is moving pieces around and moving pieces around and moving pieces around. And he's just like, I know there's something in there, but I don't feel like we're getting any closer to it. Verse 17, God's got to judge. But verse 16, it doesn't seem to be happening. In fact, judges seem to be evil. Leaders seem to be criminal. In verse 15, it seems like this been this way forever. I don't see it changing anytime soon. It just keeps going and going and going. But verse 14, God has a plan. I just can't find what the plan is. Boom. Says Jesus. Let me open that for you. Let me make sense of everything. Let me solve the puzzle. In fact, let me make the puzzle irrelevant. Apart from Jesus, all we're doing is playing with the box, rearranging the pieces. We can't get it open. We don't have the solution. So what do? We settle for admiring the wood. This is really smooth. We settle for looking at the craftsmanship. How do they get tongue and groove board so tiny? We settle for looking at the pretty colors, the smooth motion of the planks. And that can help us plank past the time. Give us some sense of enjoyment, some gratification. Hey, I got one side. But verse 18, animals can play with a puzzle box. Puzzle box could entertain a monkey for hours, I'm sure. Dogs don't need that much. Dogs need a shoe. Cats need a piece of string. What makes us different? The box has been opened to us. We didn't open it. If anyone could have opened it, it would have been Solomon. We didn't open it because we couldn't open it. The box has been opened to us, and now we get to do the thing that really differentiates us. How are we different from animals, Solomon asks. Well, humans use tools.
Yes, so does a lot of the animal kingdom. I think last year they found photographs of giant squid using tools. Seriously. Well, we walk upright. Primates do it all the time. I've seen dogs pull it off. The thing that really differentiates us, we're the only creatures that worship. We alone are made to worship. We get to worship. And because of Jesus, we get to worship in spirit and in truth, because God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So the question I've got to close with this evening is, now that Jesus has opened the puzzle box, now that he's answered the questions that Solomon was wrestling with, now that he's pushed us past the temptation we have to just entertain ourselves with the pieces, are we doing what we're made to do? Are we worshiping? Are we enjoying Jesus, knowing him, serving him? Or are we playing with the questions, entertaining ourselves with the box? A time to weep, a time to laugh, time to mourn, time to dance, time to cast away, time to gather, time to embrace, time to refrain, time to gain, time to lose, time to keep, time to toss, time to tear, time to sow. If we're not worshiping, we're not going to know what time it is. For Solomon, it was whatever time it was. Time to do what it was time to do. Look around and decide. Do what seems right. Do what seems best. Do what'll make you happy. And it's so easy as believers to just roll along with the rhythms of life. Time to get up, time to go to work. Time to eat lunch. Hey, it's time to go home. Time to play with the kids. Time to have dinner. Time to watch TV. Time to go to bed. Time to get up and do it all again. Hey, it's Saturday. Time to get up and mow the lawn. Sunday, time to get up and go to church. Thanksgiving, time to go to grandma's. That's not necessarily all bad. Rhythms of life can be soothing. What they can't do is bring us meaning. Structure and safety, sure. Purpose and fulfillment, no. For a moment, maybe, at best. So why are we content to let life happen to us? Why are we content to play with the box when Jesus has opened it? Letting life happen to us is the best thing that Solomon could come up with. Just enjoy the pieces while you can. And that's the right answer if, verse 11, no one can find out the work that God does. But it turns out we know the work that God does. We know God's work in this world. We know because God has not only placed a longing for eternity in our heart, he's placed the Eternal One in our heart. God, the Eternal One, has come to dwell in our heart. And he's not only shown us his work, he's asked us to join him in his work. Solomon couldn't see that. Verse 10, he couldn't see the true God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied because he wasn't equipped for it. He was living his life on the horizontal plane, life under the sun. And here's the thing, even indwelt by Jesus, by the Spirit of Jesus, unless we choose to put our focus on the vertical, we can miss the task too. We can be as blinded as Solomon is. And if we are, verse 9, we won't profit from our labors any more than he did from his. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. How do we know? How do we know if we're living for Christ or if we're just going with the flow? How do we know the season we're in, the choices that we're making? I was saying to somebody the other day, well, you know, churches have seasons. There's a time to start ministry and there's a time to let it die. There's a time to switch up leadership and there's a time to push through. There's a time to focus on outreach. There's a time to focus on discipleship. There's times to invest in building projects. There's times to invest in staff. How do you know? A lot of pastors will say, well, you just kind of feel the vibe. Talk to people. Do a survey. Hire a consultant. Who knows what season we're in? God. Same with each of us individually. Is it time to stay single or time to marry? Time to move or time to stay where we're at? Is it time to try to stay friends with someone who doesn't return your calls, or is it time to walk away? Is it time to get a second job, or time to trust God? Time to change ministries? Take a break from ministry? Is it time to lead a ministry? Is it time to serve across several ministries or go deep in one ministry? There's seasons for all of those things. Which season are we in? We can go with the flow. We can let circumstances dictate. We can try to read the tea leaves. Well, you know, this is the age where people usually get married. Well, all my friends are saving more than I am. You know, I'm feeling stale where I'm at. Well, you know, this is what people of my old church are doing. We can try to read the tea leaves. We can try to discern the seasons. Or we can just ask God. Ray Stedman would say this prayer every morning. No thought is worth thinking that's not thought of God. No sight is worth seeing unless it's seen through His eyes. No breath is worth breathing without thanks to the one whose very breath it is. And see, we get to do that. Because where Solomon only had questions, we have the answer. And now that we know the answer, we get to let Him remind us to ask the questions. God, what season am I in? What do you have for me today? What are we going to do together? What do you want to show me? Where am I going to find your joy? All day long, I was trying to think of a song, and I was looking through lists of songs that our different worship leaders do, and I was going back through, okay, what are all the different songs we've done for the... I couldn't find it anywhere. It's driving me nuts. And actually, during worship, it came to me. It's a song that I've heard at Calvary Philadelphia, and I've never heard it anywhere else, but I want to close with this. I'm not going to try to sing it. Don't worry. But I want to close with it as a prayer. There must be more than this. O breath of God, come breathe within. There must be more than this. Spirit of God, we wait for you. Fill us anew, we pray. Fill us anew, we pray. Consuming fire, fan into flame a passion for your name. Spirit of God, fall in this place. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way with us. Come like a rushing wind. Clothe us with power from on high. Now set the captives free. Leave us abandoned to your praise. Lord, let your glory fall. Lord, let your glory fall. Consuming fire, fan into flame a passion for your name. Spirit of God, fall in this place. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way with us. Lord, how wonderful it is that you've given us songwriters and worship leaders that take ancient truths, that take your word and bring it alive and speak it afresh into our lives. Because, Lord, we are alive in you. You have given us new life in Christ Jesus. Lord, teach us to live. Teach us to not settle, to go with the flow, to bob along with the seasons, the rhythms of life, but to seek you and listen for your still small voice and hear your word to stay, to go, to build, to tear down, to chase, to leave behind. Lord, we ask that you would, having authored our eternity, write your story in our lives.